Well, welcome to CLA. Brian Irvin is home sick this morning, so we're going to go a different direction this morning. We're going to take a pause on our study through the confession, and we're going to take a look at a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Chances are that, especially with illness going around right now, but in addition to illness, the chances are that at this very moment, that either you yourself or someone you know is suffering either mental or physical or emotional pain of some kind. It's an unavoidable part of life here on fallen planet Earth. So how do we find comfort in the midst of suffering for ourselves and for others? That's the question that I would like us to address this morning, looking at this passage in 2 Corinthians. But if you go to the world for comfort in the midst of suffering, you're going to hear some things like this. I've got a few quotes to share with you. This one is from Tennessee Williams, who said, "Don't look forward to the day you stop suffering, because when it comes, you'll know you're dead." Or Woody Allen, who said, "Life is full of misery, loneliness, and suffering, and it's all over much too soon." So the idea seems to be just bear it, because it's part of life and it's better than death. Or there are these quotes from some more serious persons, but Sigmund Freud, who said, "We are never so defenseless against suffering as when we love others." Or Karl Marx, who said, "The only antidote to mental suffering is physical pain." Well, that's a cheery thought. Jack Kevorkian, you may be familiar with that name. He said, "If you don't have liberty and self-determination, you've got nothing. That's what this country is built on, and this is the ultimate self-determination, when you determine how and when you're going to die when you're suffering." So his solution is death. Or the spiritual guru of the age, Oprah, tells us, "When you allow suffering simply to be, then you can know it for what it is, not as my suffering or your suffering, not as something owned, but as an expression of circumstances. If suffering arises, label it as suffering. Do not identify with it as your suffering. If joy arises, label it as joy. Let life live through you." I don't even know what she means by that. So in the world in its wisdom would have you deal with suffering either by closing yourself off to other people so that you can't get hurt and suffer any emotional or mental pain, or just by toughing it out, or even by ending your own life. So the answers that the world gives us are contradictory and all over the place, and some of it's just absolute nonsense when we try and make sense of what they're saying. And then we ask the question, well, what purpose does suffering serve in our lives? Is it purposeless, or is there a meaning and a purpose behind it? And if we ask the world what it thinks of the purpose of suffering, we get answers like this. Willie Nelson tells us, "We create our own unhappiness. The purpose of suffering is to help us understand we are the ones who cause it." Okay. And then the great William Faulkner says, "The salvation of the world is in man's suffering." I had no idea what he even means by that. But my point is, when it comes to suffering and its purpose, the world has no answers. They don't have anything to offer us. So let's see what the Apostle Paul has to offer us through the Spirit here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 3 through 7. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same suffering which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." So much like America today, there were teachers in the first century calling themselves apostles and teaching a form of what we might call the prosperity gospel. And they taught that suffering was a sign of a lack of God's favor. And so they pointed to their own success as proof of God's approval for their ministry. But Paul says it's not a lack of suffering, but rather how you are comforted in suffering that shows God's favor towards you. And in this paragraph of text, the Spirit is giving us insight into dealing with suffering in our own lives and in the lives of our fellow believers. Paul goes on in the rest of the chapter to share his own afflictions, his own sufferings that he experienced as an apostle. And there's no doubt that he was an apostle sent by Christ to the churches. And so he puts the lie to the false apostles, exposes the lie in their teaching, because if the apostle Paul suffered in this life, and if Christ himself, our Savior, suffered and was a man acquainted with sorrow, then what they were teaching was patently false. So let's take a look at this text and see what the Spirit has to say to us about suffering. Paul begins with a focus on who God is. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father of mercies, and he is the God of all comfort. So what does this all mean? In the Old Testament, God is often described as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And that's a covenant identification. It's a way of identifying God as the one who is in relationship with this people group. And the covenant and the promises that were given to Abraham and to his offspring, who would become the nation of Israel. And so it was through Isaac, not Ishmael, that the offspring would be named. It was through Jacob, not Esau, and that the line would continue. And so Jacob's name was then changed to Israel, and his sons became the heads of the 12 tribes of the nation. And so this way of identifying God was to say, he is our God and we are his people. We're in relationship with him according to the promises that he made, the covenant that he made with our ancestors. Now, in the New Testament, our relationship to God is identified not directly through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but through Christ. The new covenant is made with Christ and with us in him. So we are heirs of better promises than they were. And we'll come back to those promises in a bit. But note what the apostle does here. He calls his readers and us by extension to recognize our relationship with God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our covenant God. We are his people. He has a claim on us for obedience, for loyalty, and for service as a king would to his subjects. And we have promises that we have received from our Lord, promises for this life and for the life to come. So we are his people and he is our God. But what kind of a God is he? Paul says he is the Father of mercies. Well, what are mercies? Which mercies? And what does it mean that he is the Father of them? Well, God's mercies are his acts of compassion and kindness towards us in our distress or in our suffering. Forgiveness is the erasure of negative consequences. When we sin and we are forgiven, then God's judgment is redirected away from us. That's what forgiveness is. Mercy is a positive action of comfort in our suffering. So it goes hand in hand with forgiveness, but it's kind of the flip side of the coin. If forgiveness is removing God's wrath from us because of our sin, mercy is an expression of God's covenant faithfulness and his comfort to us in our suffering. What form do these mercies take? Well, let's look up Exodus chapter 34. We're going to jump around and look up quite a few verses this morning, but Exodus 34, chapter 7, or verse 7, I'm sorry. Well, actually, we'll start with verse 6. the Lord passed before him and proclaims, so this is Moses wanting to see God, and God passes before him and proclaims, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sins, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So notice the connection between mercy and forgiveness here. He is keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So, like I said, they're opposite sides of the same coin. So forgiveness itself is a form of mercy, the removal of God's punishment for our sin. How about Numbers chapter 14? Numbers chapter 14, verse 19. It reads, pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And so Moses is praying to God, asking for pardon for their sins, but the prayer itself even is a form of mercy from God. The fact that he would hear our prayers for forgiveness in the midst of our sinfulness here in this life is a form of his mercy. Why should he listen to us? Why should he hear our prayers? Because he is a God of mercy. In Psalm chapter 4, verse 1, it says, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayers. So God hearing our prayers is a form of mercy, that he would condescend to listen to us. How about Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2? Deuteronomy 7, verse 2, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. So here, people are being commanded when they go into the promised land that they are to destroy the people who live there, the Canaanites, that they are not to make a covenant with those people, not to show them any mercy, which implies that making a covenant with someone is a form of having mercy on them. So if God is our covenant God, then even that is his mercy towards us. Why should he condescend to commit himself to us as a covenant-keeping God? It's because of his mercy. We're told over and over again that his mercy endures forever. That's a refrain that we see multiple times throughout the Psalms. That freedom from tyranny is a mercy, that when God delivers the people from their oppressors, that is his mercy to them. That God's patience is a mercy to us. That we're told that even worship itself is a mercy that God extends for us. Psalm 5, chapter verse 7. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. So coming into God's house to worship is an expression of his mercy towards us, that he would allow us that privilege. We're told in Psalms that God's generous towards us in his mercy, that the earth is full of his mercies, that even to be his people is his mercy towards us, that he would make us into a people, that healing us of our illnesses is a mercy. We're told that mercy is freely given to us by God, that our salvation itself, our being elected to be God's people, is a mercy. Are there any mercies that God is not the Father of? Well, James tells us in James chapter 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So it should be plain from the list of mercies that we've just gone over that mercies are good gifts from God. And according to James, every good gift is from God, which means there is no mercy that does not find its origin in him, which is what it means when Paul says that he is the Father of mercies. He is the source, the originator, and the founder of all mercies. They all have their wellspring in Him. Every good gift that you have ever known had its origin in God, the Father of mercies. He sees you, He hears you in your distress, He shows you kindness and compassion, He saves you, He hears your prayers, His mercies are new every morning. And His mercies lead to comfort because, Paul says, He is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. So this should be relatively self-evident after what we've just seen of God's mercy, for surely there could be no comfort apart from God's kindness to us in our distress. Comfort is the easing of grief or trouble, strengthening and giving hope to someone who is suffering. Notice that it says that He is the God of all comfort. Again, if there is any comfort in sorrow and affliction, it is to be found in God alone. When sometimes that we speak of something like, we'll talk about comfort food. Food that when we're needing to be comforted, we eat certain foods and that gives us a sense of comfort. But who created our taste buds? Who created food so that it tasted good? He didn't have to do that. He could have just made it so it sustained life and we ate it because we had to. He made it taste good. He gave us the taste buds to taste it with. He made eating enjoyable. And so if we look to food for comfort, apart from the God who made all of those things, what are we doing? We're making an idol out of food. And we won't find comfort there. We'll find affliction instead. The scriptures speak many times of circumstances in which we are comforted by God. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18. says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." This is in the context of someone having lost a loved one. He says earlier in the chapter, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." So when you have lost a loved one, Paul gives us a passage here in 1 Thessalonians that we are to comfort one another with in the loss of a loved one. We are comforted in our sickness. We are comforted in our fear, according to Psalm 23. We think about the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And He leads me through the valley of the shadow of death and comforts me. We are comforted in our anxieties, according to the Psalms. We are comforted when we are oppressed. We are comforted during national tragedies, during war, during persecution, during our distress, when we are faint-hearted. There is no situation in which comfort is needed, but that it can be found in God. Verse 4 of our text here in 2 Corinthians says that He comforts us in all our tribulation. Not some of our tribulation, all our tribulation. So, of course, this leaves us with the question, how does God comfort us in all these situations? How do we experience the comfort that comes from His mercy? Well, there are a multitude of ways, but we're going to explore a couple of them this morning. And the first one is consolation. Notice how comfort and consolation are used pretty much interchangeably by Paul here in 2 Corinthians, and that's because they're synonyms. To console someone is to alleviate their grief or their sense of loss in trouble. It's to comfort them. And so when I hear this word consolation, the first thing that comes to my mind is Luke chapter 2, verse 25. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him." What was he waiting for? He was waiting for the Christ to be born, for the promised Messiah who was come to comfort God's people. Christ is our comfort and our consolation in times of trouble. He is our Savior, our Mediator, our High Priest, our Prophet, and our King. Where else could we turn when we need comfort but to Him? Verse 5 reads, For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. The sufferings of Christ are particularly those things that we suffer for His sake. But since Christ suffered all the pains of life in the flesh, and since He is the head and we are the body, then we can rightly say, I think, that all the sufferings endured by those who belong to Christ in this life are the sufferings of Christ. They're His. He is our head. We are His body. If we experience suffering, we are experiencing it in Him as His body. And so He identifies with His people in their suffering so that our suffering becomes His own. And furthermore, He becomes our consolation. Our consolation abounds through Christ. So we are comforted in our relationship with Christ. We're also comforted through another comforter, right? Christ is our comforter and our consolation, but when He returned to the Father, ascended to heaven, He sent us another comforter, the Spirit of truth, He tells us in John. The Holy Spirit dwells in us and comforts us. How? Well, with truth. He said He would send another comforter, even the Spirit of truth. In John 17, Jesus says, the Scriptures are God's truth. The Spirit leads us into the truth of Scripture and comforts us. In Romans 15:4, He says that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So the Scripture gives us hope. They comfort us in our distress. They contain the promises of God. Promises that, as Bunyan puts it in Pilgrim's Progress, unlock all the doors in Doubting Castle and free us from the tyranny of giant despair. Promises of our blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord to claim His own. Promises of a resurrection from death to life. Promises of peace with God. Promises of an inheritance in the kingdom of light where there is no sickness, no death, no shadow, no night, no suffering of any kind. The Scriptures give us comfort in this life by showing us how to, as Paul put it in Colossians 1, walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So what person saved from death to life would not want to please the one who saved them? Even in the midst of our temporary suffering in this world, when we know that we have the hope of life eternal with God. As Paul says in Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the joy, with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So we are comforted not only by the fact, the knowledge that we are in Christ and that He is our head and we are His body, but we're also comforted by the presence of the Holy Spirit with us who guides us into God's truth in the Scriptures. But the same Greek word that's translated as both comfort and consolation here in 2 Corinthians is translated in other passages as exhortation. In 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul gives Timothy some advice as he pastors the church in Ephesus, and he says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. It's the same word. Give attention to reading, that would be reading the Scriptures, to exhortation, and to doctrine. In other words, the preaching of the Word of God is a comfort to the people of God. When the preacher faithfully expounds the Scriptures, then those who hear will be exhorted, moved by the truth of God, the promises of God, to look to Christ in whatever trouble or suffering they are experiencing, and they will be comforted, encouraged, and built up in the faith. I don't remember where I heard this. This is not original to me, but I can't attribute where I heard this, but it has stuck with me since I heard it. That the task of the preacher is to open the Scriptures so as to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. In the book of Acts, there are two places where those who hear the word preached are said to be cut to the heart by what they hear. The first one is in Acts 2 after Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And there they are cut to the heart and their response is to ask, what must we do to be saved? But in Acts 7, after Stephen's sermon, his listeners are cut to the heart, and their response is to stick their fingers in their ears so that they wouldn't hear him anymore, and then stone the preacher to death. So comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Sometimes the ones who are afflicted by the word of God don't like it, and they take it out on the ones who are offering them the word of God. But the point is that preaching the word of God will cut to the heart and offer comfort to those who are not in Christ. And then, and this I think is probably the main point of this text in 2 Corinthians, is that God comforts us in our affliction through the fellowship, the example, and the ministry of other believers. And so there are three observations on this point that I would make from this text. The first is that when we are comforted, we are comforted when we see other believers suffering well. We are comforted when we see other believers suffering well. Verse 6 says, "Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." Now you might be wondering how another believer's suffering could be for your comfort and consolation. Well, it might be that you see a godly, spiritually mature person suffer. The Corinthians witnessed the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. And seeing such a one, an apostle, sent by Christ, suffer, could serve as a comfort to them, because it confirms that their own sufferings are not a result of God's displeasure with them. If the Apostle Paul could suffer, and God is not displeased with him, in fact, God sent him on this mission, and the suffering is a part of it, then that does not mean that if they find themselves suffering, that it is because God is necessarily displeased with them. We're often tempted to question God's love for us when we suffer, but seeing a godly person suffer well comforts us. If they, being a godly person, can suffer, then I can have confidence that God's work in my life, that his love remains with me in the midst of my own suffering. You know, my mom passed away from cancer when I was 27 years old. My youngest brother was 21 at the time. And there's some grief and some suffering that happens when you lose a parent at an age like that. And it was hard on us. But one place that we found some comfort was in our dad. And it wasn't that he wasn't suffering. In fact, I think he was suffering worse than we were, having lost his wife. And it's not that he even handled it that well. He didn't. He was depressed for a couple of years as he wrestled with his own grief and sorrow over the loss of his wife. But he was the godliest man I knew. And seeing him suffer gave me some assurance in that moment that God still loved me. If my dad could suffer this kind of loss and endure it and still love God and not feel that God had abandoned him in the midst of this, that gave me comfort in my own grief. So seeing a godly person suffer well serves as comfort and an example to us. You know, 10 years after my mom passed away, my dad was diagnosed with cancer. He had 17 tumors in his brain. And so Lauren and Hattie and I moved to Missouri so we could care for him for the last few months of his life. He didn't last long. And, you know, with tumors in his brain, the cancer affected his mind. But even so, he faced death well. He suffered well in the midst of that. He shared the gospel to every doctor and nurse whose ear he could get a hold of every time he was in the hospital. And I know at least one doctor came to Christ because of my dad's testimony. So he had joy and peace even in the midst of his suffering. And his suffering served as an example to others because he suffered well. This is what Paul is conveying to the believers here in Corinth in verse 6. If we are afflicted, that is we, Paul speaking of himself and those who are with him on his team, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Calvin comments on that verse and says, thus the Corinthians derive strength and fortitude of mind from Paul's sufferings, while they take comfort from his example. We are comforted when we witness other believers suffering well. The second thing I would note about this is that too often we get caught up in our own little world when we're experiencing some kind of suffering, and we lose sight of the bigger picture. Your suffering isn't necessarily about you. It's about how you can be used by God to comfort others. Verse 4 says, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God, the covenant God, the Father of mercies and God of all comforts, comforts us so that we'll be able to comfort others when they're suffering. We are, in part, comforted by others, and in turn, others are comforted by us. They may be comforted by witnessing our suffering, as we've already spoken of, or they may be comforted as we speak to them in their time of trouble. Now, the first we have a little objection to, though it's a bit of a sobering thought to think that, when I'm suffering something, that I need to be aware that other people are watching how I deal with this and how I respond to this, and that they could be comforted by my suffering. I mean, we object to that a little bit because, hey, I'm the one that's suffering here. Why should this be about somebody else? But try to remember that your brothers and sisters in Christ are watching. It's terribly difficult to think about that during a time of grief or when you're in pain and suffering from something. But really, you have to prepare for that ahead of time. In the moment, you're not going to be able to. Being able to suffer well and think of others in the midst of your suffering is going to be the result of having walked with God prior to the suffering and developed that sort of spiritual maturity. But where we usually get hung up on this whole idea is with this idea of speaking words of comfort to someone in the midst of their suffering. We're uncomfortable with that. We don't know when to say something, and we don't know what to say when someone is suffering. Now, knowing what to say is not nearly as complicated as we tend to think that it is. First, as we've already said, the Scriptures are the primary source of comfort for believers. And that is because they are the promises of God that we find there. So, take, for example, one that we already looked at briefly this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The loss of a loved one who is a believer, even though their death may be premature, may be unexpected or traumatic in some way, but what does the Scripture say? 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words, with the promises of Scripture. There are no words of human origin that can comfort a believer like the words of God can. When you're in pain, physically, mentally, or emotionally, look for comfort in the Scriptures. And when you find it there, remember it so that you can share it with others when they need to hear it. But notice a couple of things from this passage in 1 Thessalonians. Our sorrow is real. Our grief is real. There are strong emotions involved. But the solution is not to feel something other than grief. Paul doesn't say, don't grieve. Instead, be joyous. No, he says, I don't want you to grieve as others do who have no hope. we will grieve, but we grieve as those who have hope. The solution, then, is to know something in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our grief. Not to put an end to grief, but to know that there is a time coming when grief will end. To know that we will be reunited with the Lord and with our loved ones who are in Christ as well. We grieve with hope for that time. Notice also that our hope is rooted in the work and in the person of Christ. Our hope for a future resurrection for believers is found in the death and resurrection of Christ. Without his atoning death and his victorious rising, we would be without hope. We have hope because he conquered death. Note also that our hope is to be with the Lord in verse 17. Yes, our fellow believers will rise again. Yes, we will be caught up together with them. But his conclusion is, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Our hope is to be with the Lord. And so that is where we find comfort, that we will be with Christ. And we are to comfort one another with these words in the grief of loss. And there are texts in the scripture that provide comfort in whatever sort of trouble you're experiencing. And these are the sorts of words that we should speak to one another as we experience suffering. Our second objection to comforting others is that we don't know when to speak. We know what to speak. We speak the words of scripture, the promises of God, the hope of eternal life. But when do we speak? That's the trickier question. Paul tells us in Romans that we are to weep with those who weep. So there is a time, especially early in suffering and in grief, when the best thing you can do for someone is simply to weep with them, to enter into their suffering and to feel their pain and their loss and their anguish, to pray silently for them and to hold your tongue. That's the hard part. Job, when he experiences his sufferings, has friends who come to comfort him. And it tells us in Job chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar, they did not recognize him. They lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great." For a week, Job's friends sit with him and suffer with him. They weep with him. And it wasn't until they opened their mouths that they became lousy counselors. When they sat and wept with him, they did well. They were a comfort to him. Often silence is the best comfort. Usually, someone who is hurting will let you know when they're ready to talk, because they'll begin talking. The third objection that we have, which is usually our first, is that I'm just not comfortable with that. I'm not comfortable trying to speak to somebody and comfort them in the midst of their loss. But again, comfort is not our goal here for ourselves. Your own comfort isn't the issue. It's not about you. You're comforting someone else. This is about serving others. At some level, grief and suffering will always be awkward and uncomfortable because we know in our hearts that this is not natural. This is not how God designed it. This was not part of the original plan that we should suffer in this way. This is a result of the curse because of sin. It's the symptoms of a sin-sick world. And so our discomfort with sorrow and grief and suffering is actually a good thing, because it means that we are not insensitive to the fallenness of the world that we live in. But suffering is a present reality, and so we must learn to deal with it. There are people around us who are suffering all the time. As Christians, we have hope to offer those who suffer. Consolation and salvation, Paul says in verse 6. And as the apostle says, we have Christ and he has the words of eternal life. Having confidence then in the scriptures, is that the Scriptures actually have something to offer those who suffer, will greatly help us to overcome our reluctance to speak up when someone we know is suffering. Finally, I would have you note that in this text, it says regarding the types of suffering that God comforts us in, that He is the God of all comfort in verse 3, that He comforts us in all our tribulations, and that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble in verse 4. There's no type of suffering beyond God's help, or that He ignores or deems beneath His help. Notice that we can comfort others in any trouble. There's a common notion that goes around that says you can't truly comfort someone unless you've experienced the same sort of affliction that they're experiencing. You can't comfort them unless you've dealt with what it is they're dealing with. If we accept that premise, the task of pastoring becomes impossible. No pastor will ever experience every affliction that a member of the body experiences. God comforts each of us in all our tribulations and equips us to comfort one another in any trouble. Yes, there are different types of suffering, but there are as many different personalities as there are ways to suffer. None of us are identical. If we have to be identical before we can comfort one another, then we're hopeless of ever receiving or giving comfort to another believer. That notion is just wrong. But we can comfort one another. We can grieve with others in their pain. We can share the promises of God in the Scripture with them. We can pray for each other in the midst of our suffering. So there are two practical points, I think, to be made in light of all of this. And the first is this. When you are suffering, and someone else, another believer, comes to you in an attempt to comfort you and speaks to you, shares a scripture verse with you, wants to pray for you in some way, they want to comfort you in the midst of your suffering. Don't be so arrogant as to say, they don't know what I'm going through. They can't comfort me. They haven't gone through this. They haven't experienced this. They can still comfort you. Just lay aside your self-pity long enough to receive it. And secondly, when someone else is suffering and you have the opportunity to comfort them, don't excuse yourself from comforting them by saying, well, you know, they lost their father and I haven't lost my father, so I don't know what they're going through. I can't comfort them. Yes, you can. You may not have experienced exactly what they're experiencing, but that's no excuse for not comforting a fellow believer in the midst of their loss or their suffering. All of us have experienced some sort of loss, pain, or affliction. Therefore, we are all equipped to comfort others. We're a body, a family. Sharing, suffering, offering comfort during these times are a part of that. And we have a common salvation in Christ, the hope of glory that we can remind one another of and encourage one another with the words of Scripture. Paul ends the paragraph in verse 7 with these words, "And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." His hope was steadfast. It was sure and unmoving. He was completely convinced that the Corinthian believers participated in the sufferings of the body of Christ, and therefore, because they were loved by Christ, they would also partake of the consolation found in Him. Whatever suffering or anguish of the soul or physical pain that you might be dealing with, we can have the confidence of Paul built on the foundation of the promises of God's Word that if you are united to Christ by faith, you will partake of the consolation that is found in Him, given to us by the God of all comfort and the Father of all mercies. And so we can be confident that we have this. We can comfort one another regardless of what situation of suffering that we're dealing with. God has given us His Word, and it is sufficient to equip us to comfort one another. And that's all I had this morning. I thought it was going to go longer than that, but we're done early. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we close.